During the recession in 2008, it was noted that the word prayer became one of the most searched for words on Google. It was also noted that during the shutdowns of 2020, during the COVID lockdowns, as we affectionately refer to them as, that the most searched for word was the word faith. I read an article this week that talked about that historical moments of crisis, searches for spiritual and existential ideas spike. It's because Google is sort of seen as this oracle of collective consciousness for a society. In 2022, when Ukraine was being invaded by Russia, it was noted that year that Ukrainians were Googling how to build bomb shelters and how many tank squadrons there were. It has this ability to kind of take a pulse on the atmosphere of a people. And so this last 5 years, there's this Google trend for Americans that has been emphasizing that people have been Googling more than anything the word hope. And it's not because they're feeling optimistic that things are growing more hopeful. It's the idea that people are searching more than ever for hope. And I don't know about you, whether or not you add to the spike of using Google to seek out your existential problems, but the reality is that all of us at some point in our life will experience a time in which we feel hopeless. Maybe there's something acute or sharply painful in your life, like a diagnosis, a death, the loss of a job, and it has us feeling hopeless. Sometimes it's maybe not an acute thing. Maybe it's the accumulation of a number of things where it just seems no matter how hard you try, no matter what you are doing, things just continue to get worse. And it just takes the wind out of your sails. For others, we look around to our world and we see the issues of government shutdowns, deeply divided partisan lines, political violence, and we look to the world and to the news cycle, and we are just so disillusioned and so pessimistic. And like I mentioned, at some point, all of us, whatever it is, acute or the accumulation of things or looking to the world, we will find ourselves in a season where we just feel nothing is going according to plan. And this morning, what I'd like for us to consider as a church is how do we respond when we find ourselves in situations where we feel hopeless and empty? If you have your Bibles, would you please turn to the book of Ruth, where this morning we are beginning a new but short series, just 5 weeks, considering this well-known book. And the book of Ruth is well-known and precious to many believers because it's a wonderful story of kindness and loyalty, a picture of a reversal from death to life and from misery to sweetness. But as great as a story like this is that we may read to our kids when they're going to bed, underneath the narrative and underneath all of the character development of this short little story is a theological message. That it's not just a fairy tale fiction-like story that happened in the time of the judges. No, underneath these characters is a point that God wants his people to know. And the point is this: that even in your hopelessness, God is working. That God is not silent. You see, normally when we think of God showing up in a situation, when we think of God working and involving himself, we can think of maybe creation and God is forming and fashioning the trillions of stars and his good earth by forming it and filling it. Or maybe you think when God is working and showing his power, it's like the Egyptian slavery of the Israelites, where God miraculously takes them out of Pharaoh's control and leads them on dry ground through the Red Sea. Or maybe when you think of God's power, you think of the many miracles of both the Old and New Testament. But what we're going to see in the book of Ruth these next few weeks is that when God shows up and when he is working, it's actually not in the grand, miraculous things. But rather, it's in the small, overlooked parts of life, the mundaneness of life. It's through neighbors being good neighbors. It's through ordinary, covenantal obedience to God's word. Perhaps as God's people, we would do well to remember that God actually often and prefers to work in the small and overlooked ways of life. And I think one of the reasons why Ruth is such a boon for those needing hope is because we are told and reminded that the same God who can fashion trillions of stars in the sky, the same God who can open up the Red Sea and part it for his people to come across, is the same God who is intimately involved in all of the details of your life. But notice what I just said there. God is intimately involved in all the details of your life. This means that God is ultimately involved in what both blesses and what chastises his people. What we're going to see in Ruth is that even in our suffering, even in our hopelessness and in our despair, even in the circumstances that we do not prefer, is that God is mysteriously and providentially working in the lives of his people to bring them to fullness. And so as we study Ruth for these next few weeks, what we're going to be asking ourselves are some of these perennial questions that sometimes we ask when we go through seasons of hopelessness. What are some of these questions we ask ourselves when life is hard and we feel hopeless? Questions like, what does it look like to be a good neighbor? What does it look like to love people who are different than me and to love the foreigner? Or maybe a question that you might have asked yourself before, is there a purpose in the pain that I'm going through right now? Or if God loved me, then why is he allowing this thing to happen? But I want to be clear, it doesn't matter where you're at in life. Maybe you're in a part of a season of life where life is full of joy and contentment. Maybe you are enjoying the blessings that God has given you and you find yourself enjoying the season of life. Or maybe you're in a season of despair and anxiety as you await bad news. Maybe life is sweet, or maybe it's bitter. But what we're going to see in Ruth is that God is the one who is sovereignly and providentially working in the lives and details of his people to bring them to a place of hope. So here's what I would argue is the main point of this sermon that we're going to see in just this first five verses of the book of Ruth. That even in times of great despair, we can trust in God's provision. That even though at times it may seem hard, as we sung a moment ago, let's trace the rainbow through the rain. It's hard to see what God is doing. What we're going to see in this passage is that God can be trusted, even in times of great despair. Let's consider the passage now in Ruth chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there, but Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. As I mentioned above, the book of Ruth is written to help God's people see that even in the midst of great despair, we can learn to trust that God is working out all things. And what we see in these first couple of verses is an ordinary family from an ordinary town in Israel. And whether we look at their decisions as a lack of wisdom or whether or not what they did was sinful, what we see in their life is that things went from bad to worse to even worse. And it begs the question for us as we look into their own descent into despair, what do we do when we find ourselves in great despair? How do we respond when we find ourselves in those moments and seasons of hopelessness? And what we're going to see in particular is three particular ways in which we are called to trust God, even in seasons of great hopelessness. And so first, what we see is that we need to trust God in times of great spiritual decline. It's the first point. Trust God in times of great spiritual decline. And you'll notice with me that the book of Ruth begins with this ominous timestamp. I'm sure many of us have watched a movie, an historical movie, or say Star Wars, and there's text on the screen giving you the context so you can properly interpret what is happening in the story. And this is what the narrator of Ruth gives us in the days when the judges ruled. But more than this being an historical timestamp, this is probably more along the lines of a theological timestamp. The ink is still drying on the sermon series that our church has recent months gone through in the book of Judges, and we saw all of the spiritual and moral decay of God's people during the time of the judges. There was really no shortage of just gruesome stories and facts about God's people and what they were doing and how they were treating each other. And if you just do me a favor, if you go back just one page in your Bible, look at the very end of the book of Judges. At the very last verse, we have this kind of refrain and a summary of the time of the judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And so as we read through all the different judges, what we saw was, again, story after story of social, moral, and political decay. Days marked by civil war, idolatry, towns being described like Sodom. The times were truly dark, and they were marked by cyclical disobedience to the covenant. And so where exactly does Ruth fit into the time of Judges? We don't really know whether it was at the beginning. Most people think maybe towards the end of the time of Judges, namely because of the genealogy that we'll look at in chapter 4. But what we do know is that the author of Ruth considers the time of the Judges to be a past experience. And so we're to look at the story of Ruth with this kind of theological reality in the background. That this backdrop of the time of the judges, the backdrop of violence, idolatry, moral depravity, is the backdrop in which we're going to see the characters of Ruth and Boaz shine brightly. What we're going to see is that even in times of great spiritual decline, even in times where everyone is doing what they want to do, here's what we're being told. God is working. He's not absent. As we read the rest of these stories and unpack the details of these characters, we'll see that their days might look a lot like our days. Right here in 2025, a time of religious decline, a time of confusion, of false religion, of biblical ignorance. And yet if God was working then, we could be confident that he's working now. How true can it be that America is, with its moral relativism, be described as the saying of judges, that everyone did what was right in their own eyes? But here's the challenge of living in a time of great spiritual decline. The challenge is it's easy to kind of go with the grain of what everyone else is doing. The challenge of living in the days that we do is that oftentimes our world tells us that sin is normal and righteousness is strange. And unfortunately, that thinking creeps into the church to where Christians, card-carrying Christians, can tell you that sin is normal and righteousness is strange. And whether it's from a theological ignorance or whether it's from a lack of courage, living in times of spiritual decline can maybe challenge us and tempt us to be sort of disillusioned with the church. We can be disillusioned with the gospel. We can be disillusioned with what God might be doing even right here in this room. What's the point of integrity when no one else does it? Why continue in evangelism when it's only going to cost me? Why be meaningfully involved in my church when everything about the church is not perfect? Why show up to prayer Sunday night when it doesn't seem like it makes a difference? See, disillusionment for a Christian is dangerous. It becomes this sort of lens in which we see everything, and we have this assumption that God will not work in the way that he did in the past. And so for some of you older Christians, you can maybe look and think back to a time where Christianity was maybe more favorable. Maybe there's different issues, and you felt those issues were easier, and you can kind of look at what the current circumstances we're in now and be kind of disillusioned and think that God somehow is more challenged with the issues that the church faces right now. This week I was reading a book on preaching by a guy named James Stewart, and here's what he says about this temptation for even ministers, but I think it applies to everyone in the church, towards this idea of disillusionment. He says, don't listen to the laborious voices that incessantly deplore the deadness of the age. Don't listen to the voices that groan about the thankless uphill task of Christian ministry and the desolating lack of response. He says, it is a thrilling hour in which to bear the commission of your Lord. Don't listen to the voices that tell you there's no point in holiness. Don't listen to the voices that say ministry doesn't work anymore. Don't be disillusioned by the disillusionment. Instead, understand that we live in a thrilling hour, a thrilling age to be able to help people be reconciled to God. What a thrilling hour to bear the commission of your Lord. So what we're going to see in Ruth is that even in times of spiritual decline and spiritual confusion, God's not silent. God's not hindered. God can work in Washington State if he can work in times of the judges. So even in an age that is marked by wholesale compromise, there are those who will still be those who show integrity, who show obedience to God's law and love for neighbor, those who will be bright stars in a dark age. But more than this, we can trust God in times of not just great spiritual decline, but also in great need. As the story goes on, we read in verse 1 that there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem and Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab. Now, in some ways, we're not really sure how to interpret the story here because the story doesn't give us explicit details, but I think through a number of contextual clues, we can understand a little bit about this move from Elimelech out of Bethlehem. And first thing we should note is that there's a little bit of irony happening in the story is that Bethlehem in Hebrew means house of bread. Or house of provision. And so imagine being the original reader and reading there's a famine in the house of bread. And in some ways we look at even other stories in the Old Testament and we see that God moved his people out of the area where there's a famine to Egypt in order that they may survive. And so some people look at Elimelech and say he's just leading his family. He's just doing what he's supposed to be doing. He's providing, there's no food here, and so he uproots his family, and he goes to the place where he knows there's bread. But I think that's a little too simplistic. In the ancient Near East, it was actually unheard of for people to be uprooting from their own tribal clans and identity and their people group. People in the ancient Near East were far less plastic than we are today, where we move on a whim all around the world and throughout our state and even our own cities. But more than this, I think we need to see this move of Elimelech here at least as an unwise decision. That's because he takes his family to Moab. Now, Moab was about 50 miles east of east of Bethlehem, which is modern-day Jordan. And if you remember Moab in the Bible, an original reader would have had ominous tones when they would see that Elimelech took his family from Bethlehem to Moab. Remember the origin of the Moabites? The Moabite people came from Lot and his incestuous relationship with his daughters. In Numbers 25, we see that it was the daughters of Moab that led the Israelite men into the worship of Baal. Even just a few months ago, we studied in Judges 3. Remember that king Eglon, who was like Jabba the Hutt, and he was morbidly obese? He was the king of Moab who enslaved God's people for 18 years. As you can see, the Moabites and the Israelites had this checkered history. The Moabites worshipped Molech, who demanded child sacrifice. And so here's this Israelite acting like a normal Israelite, doing what was right in his own eyes, leading his family into this spiritually dark area. But I think it's more than just unwise what Elimelech is doing here. Elimelech is actually just showing a lack of faith in God. I think we should see this as sin, because if you remember in the law, namely in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, you remember God set up this covenant with his people. He says, if you obey me in the land, you will get blessing. You'll have more kids. Your produce will be fruitful. You won't have to worry about those trying to come and oppress you. But if you disobey me, you'll have curses. And so what were some of those curses? Well, you can read in Leviticus 26, but I'll summarize here. Here's what the Lord says to the people. But if you will not listen to me and will not do all these commandments, your land shall not yield its increase, and the trees of the land shall not yield their fruit. What does that sound like? That sounds like a famine. And so famine for an Israelite had context to covenant unfaithfulness, to covenant curses. And so here's Elimelech experiencing famine, which he should have known was a covenantal curse, but instead of actually trusting God, repenting of his sin, turning away from idolatry, Elimelech abandons ship and leaves the promised land. But if you're not convinced yet that it's unbelief, look at one last detail here. We see in verse 1 that they went into the country of Moab to sojourn. That's the idea of just a temporary status, an alien status. But at the end of verse 2, we read this. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. It's a type of settling. They got cozy. They assimilated in. They were no longer just temporary sojourn aliens. For an Israelite, he had no business leaving the promised land. The decision here was not neutral. And so at this point, I think it'd be helpful to maybe mention, what does Elimelech's name mean? Many of you probably know this already, but Elimelech means, my God is king. So here is my God is king, leaving the breadless basket of Bethlehem to go to Moab, the spiritually dark place. For the original reader, they're just seeing all of these red flags go off. This is all bad, because Elimelech, whose name means my God is king, is not living up to his name. The Lord was not the king of Elimelech's heart, that instead of trusting the Lord as the king in his life, in a time where he was in great need, the factor that most weighed his decision was going to bring him that of comfort and security. Sadly, this is true of too many Christians. That in theory, we may profess that God is our king, and yet we live in a way that makes it evident that God is not our king at all. I want to ask all of you, how often when you find yourself in a hopeless situation, or maybe in those life-defining moments of life, a big decision, how often of us, when we are making a big decision, weigh most heavily in our decisions, based on this one question: what glorifies God the most? I'm afraid that when we find ourselves in hopeless situations, just like Elimelech and his family, we are just like him, and our decision boils down purely to this: what brings me the most comfort, and what brings me the most security? One commentator notes this: the bottom line in our lives is rarely God's will, as revealed in his word, especially if it seems to cut directly across our best prospects for happiness and success. I think Elimelech probably didn't even think at all. I think he just reacted. He saw a bad situation and he says, I'm just going to do what seems right to me. And I'm afraid, friends, sometimes we do the same thing. We don't think at all. We just react. But instead of reacting, we need to pause. We need to ask ourselves, when we find ourselves in troubling and trying times, in times of great need, we need to ask ourselves these questions. What does God's word say? What does God want to teach me in this situation? How can I glorify God in this trial? And so what we're going to see in the rest of the book is that God is actually not silent, but he is working. Again, that's the point. Just again and again, what we're going to see is that even in times of great need, at the very end, we'll see the reversals of some of these themes. And all along, God is working, even when his people experience times of hardship and even the famine of your life. And so I think if we're being honest, we need to ask ourselves, what are those fields of Moab that we run to when we find those famines in our life in which there's hardship and hopelessness, thinking that these fields of Moab are going to bring us life, but what we're going to see, they actually just bring us death. Because lastly, what we're going to see in this introduction is that we need to trust God in times of great loss. Verse 3, we see another scene, but Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died. Seems pretty sudden and abrupt. We don't know how long they were in Moab before he died. But try to put yourselves in their shoes for a moment. They're in an impossible situation. They're just trying to find bread. They're trying to do something that would help their family and their kids have something to eat. And instead of things getting better, things get worse. Imagine them just asking themselves, is God really even working right now? Is God even present? You know, for Elimelech, an Israelite, to be buried in a foreign land was maybe one of the worst punishments someone could have. And so it looks really bleak with the death of Elimelech. He's sort of just written on the page and he's written off the page. But there's a little bit of hope. She has two sons. But her two sons' names, Mahlon and Chilion, Mahlon's name means sickly. Chilion's name means death or destruction. If you're looking for a good baby name, there you go. So we're also being told immediately, this doesn't look good either. And of course it isn't good, because we see ultimately that these two men died, and we also see that they died childless. And even before they die, we see that what they did was also wrong. Verse 4, these took Moabite wives. Now again, if you're a pious Israelite and you're reading Deuteronomy 23, it says this: no Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever. And so here are these men living this Moabite life, and it leaves their mom in this utterless, hopeless situation. Think about Naomi for a second, which really the whole story begins to hinge all about her. The book is called Ruth, but in some ways it argues mostly about the reversal of the hopelessness of Naomi's life. She's living in a time in which there's no security, it's moral chaos, it's dangerous. She's lost her husband. She has lost her sons. She's living in a land that's not her own, with a people that are not her own. This is precarious in every way you can imagine. In the ancient world, there was a few ways in which a woman could provide for herself if she was a widow. The first is she can go back to her parents' house if that was an option. The second, she could get remarried if she was still of age. The third is she could rely on her sons or any children that she may have had. Or the fourth, which is extraordinarily rare, was she could rely on a trade that she may have had. All of these options don't seem to be an option for Naomi. And so this is a woman who is literally left with nothing. There is no social network at all. She is in a precarious, hopeless situation. And isn't it in those situations where we ask the most, where is God? How can God be present even in this? How do we make sense of Naomi's emptiness here? I think there's two dangers we need to avoid. First danger is we need to avoid thinking that if anything bad happens into our life, that God must be punishing us. We live in a fallen world in which sometimes we suffer not because of our own fault, but because of the foolishness and sin of others, or simply because this world is not the way it was designed. When we suffer and we find ourselves in bad circumstances, it's not fair to always assume and to immediately assume that God must be punishing me for that thing that I did. But the second danger we must also avoid is to thinking that God never disciplines us. Sometimes we need to ask ourselves, when we go through hard times, is God maybe disciplining me? As we read in Judges and as we read in Hebrews 12, God disciplines those whom he loves. And I think in the case of these men of Elimelech's line is that God was clearly disciplining his children. They were not living in light of the covenant. There was a famine and they escaped and they were integrating with the Moabite people and God disciplined them. But yet what we see by the end of the story is that even in those hardships, even in those challenges, even in great loss, Yahweh was present. In just five verses, we see that Naomi is living in a time, again, in which there is moral chaos with a people not her own and with no hope at all. In fact, what we'll see next week is at the end of chapter one, Naomi will say, "Don't call me Naomi anymore," which means sweetness. "Call me Mara," which means bitterness. She is so hopeless. And yet what we're going to see through Ruth is that God is still working. In fact, most of us know the story already. Let's go to the very end of chapter 4 of the book of Ruth. And so before we leave church on maybe a hopeless note, the question I want to ask us, is God really still working in such hopeless situations? Of an ordinary family being just cut off from all of life. All we see in the first five verses is death and sorrow and famine and barrenness, nothing good. Is God working? The answer is yes. To be fair, look at verse 16, chapter 4. "Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the woman of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, 'A son has been born to Naomi.' They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David." Naomi says, "Call me bitterness. The Lord has rejected me." And maybe at times in your own hopelessness, you say, "The Lord doesn't love me. He's not near." And yet what we see from Ruth is that behind God's mysterious providence, he is always working to bring out the good of his people. And in particular, what we see in the book of Ruth is that God, by the end of the story, he will take those who are in despair and give them hope. That out of defeat will come victory, that out of sorrow comes joy, that out of death comes life. That even out of the line of Elimelech, which means my God is king, comes the one king, King David, who will lead God's people. And for us, we know that this King David leads us to Christ. And through this ordinary family of hopelessness sets us up for the true hope that we have in Christ. And so, friends, imagine for a moment that you're one of the disciples of Jesus. Imagine walking around with Jesus and seeing him raise little girls from the dead. Imagine Jesus walking on water and feeding the 5,000. Imagine the optimism and the hope that the Messiah is here. And then imagine that hope get just cut to shreds as you watch your friend die, naked, hanging on a tree. Can you imagine a more hopeless situation than that those disciples felt those painful few hours before Jesus' resurrection? They had such high hopes of the Messiah, but they were squashed. But we know the end of the story, right? That what looked hopeless ultimately was God's wisdom. What looked like despair came hope. What looked like defeat came victory. What looked like sorrow came joy unimaginable. What looked like death came eternal life for those who were to believe. That even when things look hopeless, friends, here's what you need to know. We can trust God is working. And even though we might not always understand, in the meantime, we can lament. We can grieve. This is why we as a church need to come together to remind us of God's faithfulness to us. This is why we come to this table to remind us again that God loves us, that he is for us, that he's working all things for our good. But from Ruth, what we learn is that there is nothing, and I mean nothing, outside of the sovereign and providential control of our God. God's providence and his provision in all things is to be a boon for our hope when we feel hopeless. So even in times of great spiritual decline, or you find yourself in a time of great loss or great need, we don't need to run to the fields of Moab. We don't need to find comfort and security in the bottle or in porn or in money. We can go to the Lord, who is working all things for our good to conform us into the image of his Son. So you can go to Google this week and you can search the word hope. And what you will find in a capitalistic society is that there are people waiting to monopolize and make money on your hopelessness. You will find influencers from every tribe giving you vague platitudes. You will be sold advice from AI chatbots telling you to breathe more and to just believe in yourself. You might even find churches who try to sell you that you can find hope as if it were a lost set of car keys. But rather, what we find in the Bible is that hope is found in the unshakable and divine promise that our God is present, that he is working, that he is in fact working all things for the good of those who love him. So let me end by just giving you one famous quote by Corrie ten Boom. I encourage you to look up her story and the hopelessness that she experienced. And she said these wise words once. If you look at the world, you'll be distressed. If you look within, you'll be depressed. But if you look at Christ, you'll be at rest. Because friends, it's in the cross, and it's by fixing our eyes on Jesus that we are certain of God's provision, that his provision for his people is safe and secure. And so Hope Community Church, with eyes of faith, let us look to Christ and trust that even in times of great sorrow, our God provides. Would you pray with me? Our Father and our God, you are a giving God and a loving God. Help us, Lord, to trust in your goodness, to trust in your provision. Lord, I pray for those here. God, those who don't feel hopeless enough, God, help them to see the weight of their sin and to run to Christ. And Lord, I pray for those who are stuck in their hopelessness. Help them to see a Savior who takes their sin and who goes to the cross and dies for them. Lord, help us to be a people of faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.